this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Begin tonight. There are many times when I don't use the outline. Tonight I can't. I didn't bring it. But we trust that the Lord will provide accordingly. As we take up this subject of the corruption of the Lord's Supper, as we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, there are many around this country and around this world who have totally destroyed the biblical basis, the biblical foundation regarding the Lord's Supper, even corrupting it to the extent that they believe that the sacrifice of Christ is re-enacted or redone each and every time they offer what they consider to be the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. What utter blasphemy! Christ is once and for all sacrificed. There is a fountain filled with blood, but it is the fountain of the blood shed by Christ on Calvary, not at some hand of some priest somewhere. It is indeed the blood of Christ. The hymn is 188. Lord's Supper is intended to be a commemorative celebration, an observance of what He has accomplished for us. Those who believe otherwise have robbed their adherents or their subjects of the great assurance that we have. Because of the blood of Christ, we have the boldness to approach the throne of grace, even as Abba Father. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. Please stand as we sing hymn number 223. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to gather together, to study Your Word, to consider Your great truth that You have revealed unto us. We pray for those who have needs this night, and as we think of Ovid Need out in West Virginia with his wife having hip surgery tomorrow, we pray that You would give the doctors wisdom in that surgery and provide for her needs. Encourage Brother Ovid at this time as well. We thank You for the fact that we can come to Your throne with boldness because of the shed blood of Christ. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening after the service, that Your name would be exalted. We thank You for what You've done on our behalf. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And as we consider what Christ has done on Calvary, it needs no additional sacrifice. It needs no other work to be accomplished. Indeed, man cannot do any work beyond the work which has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690.
Oh,
this matter of the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, has caused great controversy, great division, even great persecution for those who have held to the biblical instruction, the biblical method of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And as we will conclude tonight with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, this segment of Revelation chapter 2 provides a suitable opportunity to look at this issue. But it, like many other doctrines, has led to much persecution. And as we often commemorate a date in history whereby a great defender of the faith has demonstrated the biblical truth, or oftentimes gave up their life for a defense of a biblical truth, so is the case with October 6th, 1536. For it was on October 6th, 1536 that William Tyndale was strangled, and then his body was burned at the stake for his defense of the right of the people to have in their hands a readable translation of the Bible. William Tyndale had, as a young man, come under the conviction that it was necessary to get the Word of God into the hands of the people. But this was something in his day that was illegal. Again, the traditions of man trying to stomp out what the Word of God requires the Christian to do, and that's spread one's faith, to provide one's witness, and also to make the Word of God understandable and accessible to the people as a whole. From 1408 onward, it was illegal to translate into English the Scriptures. But William Tyndale was convicted of the need, even as he said at one point early in his life when he was working as a tutor for a wealthy family in England, he felt that it was his calling, that it was his commission by Almighty God to make the Word of God so plain and understandable that a plowboy would know more than the priests of England. And he did that. He went to Germany and then traveled 12 years, starting in 1524. He was constantly fleeing those who, at the archbishop's order, were seeking to track him down and arrest him. And as he shipped more and more Bibles into England, the church bought them up and burned them. But he simply used the proceeds from those Bibles that were sold to reprint more and more Bibles. And he used merchants to smuggle them into England. He was betrayed by a man who pretended to be his friend. And he was arrested. He was imprisoned for about a year and a half until finally convicted of heresy. Not heresy against God, but heresy against the established church. And they condemned him to death. But just before he was strangled and before he was burned, he called out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was his final prayer. And 3 years later, the King of England ordered that the Word of God be made available in every pulpit throughout England. Tyndale's prayer was answered. Tyndale had a lasting impact upon the modern English translations of the Word of God. What we have, what we call the Authorized Version, the so-called King James Version, is between 90 and 95% the Tyndale translation. Even those corrupted versions, the Revised Standard and the NIV, 75 to 80% of their contents is the Tyndale translation. So Tyndale has had a lasting effect upon the modern English translation of the Word of God. He paid the ultimate price of martyrdom for defending biblical truth. And it's this matter of the Lord's Supper that we're taking up tonight that necessitates us to realize that many have paid a great price for defending what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. And thus we shall seek tonight, using Revelation 2:14 in particular, in this passage of Revelation 2:12 through 17, the account of the Lord's message to the church at Pergamos, the third in the series of seven churches in Asia Minor, as to this matter of the corruption of the Lord's Supper. In verse 14 in chapter 2, the message of the angel of the Lord, or the message of the Lord himself to the angel of the church at Pergamos was, "But I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols, and to commit fornication." Lord willing, we'll be coming back to the overall section here in dealing with the initial introductory remarks and the backdrop of the church at Pergamos. And you might say at the first reading, well, how does that relate to the Lord's Supper? But it does. For heresies and corruption of practices of the church have their development slowly. And we see here a reference in verse 14 that the thing that the Lord had against the church at Pergamos was that they had there in their midst, unlike the church at Ephesus, which it said hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those at Pergamos, though they had also suffered great persecution, though they had also experienced great trouble because of their faithfulness, they were a little bit less committed, so to speak, in defending biblical truth. And we see here, whereas the Lord had praised the church at Ephesus because they, like he, hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those who, from their positions of authority, led the people into false doctrine. These folk at Pergamos weren't quite so willing to root them out. It says, "Thou hast there..." In other words, in your midst, you've tolerated them, you've allowed them to coexist, perhaps even allowing them to have positions of leadership, or at least to have them in a prominent presence in the church at Pergamos, and they taught the doctrine of Balaam. It's necessary that we remember, that we recall what exactly the doctrine of Balaam was. It says of that false doctrine that they held the doctrine of Balaam, and that that doctrine had caused Balak to cast stumbling blocks in the way of the children of Israel. And if you remember the Old Testament history, Balaam was a prophet. Balaam had some knowledge of God's revelation. And the enemies of Israel sought to bribe him and to use him to curse Israel. But try as he would, though he did desire to be hired
And though he tried to do his best to curse them, every time he tried to open his mouth, he ended up pronouncing a blessing upon them. But Balaam was determined, and he was persistent. And if he couldn't utter the word himself, he at least figured out a way where he could trip up the Israelites. He told Balak to cause them to intermarry with the pagan women and to eat of the sacrifices offered to the pagan idols and commit fornication, immorality with those pagans. And thus, the wicked, the evil, were able to infiltrate the nation and cause long-lasting harm upon that nation of Israel as they were moving into the promised land and as they were desirous of following God. They had their hearts diverted by false practices, idolatry, and intermingling with the wicked. That was the sin, the doctrine of Balaam. And here we see that even as the book of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. These natural tendencies, the perverseness and the old nature of man has a way of reappearing, of rearing its ugly head in different forms, in different settings, at different times. And thus we have here, in the church at Pergamos, the same kind of error, the same kind of false doctrine being allowed to creep its way into the church in very much the same way that Corinth struggled with immorality and the issue of sacrificing and participating in the pagan festivities. So too here at Pergamos, we see the sin emerging. In Acts 15:29, the elders at Jerusalem had made a pronouncement regarding how these Gentile churches were supposed to respond to this issue of eating things offered to idols. They were excluded, exempted, if you will, from having to convert, having to proselyte, so to speak, to the Hebrew practices, the old ceremonial and civil law issues that had so bound the Hebrews. But Christ fulfilled all of the civil, all of the ceremonial. He had done it all. And as such, though they were freed from having to continue the observation of the Jewish holidays and feast days and civil and ceremonial law, nevertheless, the pronouncement out of Acts 15:29 from the church fathers, so to speak, was, as they wrote unto the churches, that they were to abstain from eating meats offered to idols, and to abstain from fornication, and to abstain from those things strangled and with the blood. That was a clear instruction from the apostles at Jerusalem, as recorded in the book of Acts. But just as today, they believed that they were no longer under the law, but under grace. And that's a great truth, but it's a misunderstood and it's a distorted truth. For God's standard of right and wrong has not changed and it never will change. His moral law has remained. And though we are freed from the ceremonial and the civil, God's moral law has not changed. Those people who taught the doctrine of Balaam to the church at Pergamos were as guilty of those antinomians today who say we can just live as we please, we can do what we want because we're under grace. Nonsense. We have an obligation to holiness. He says, be holy as I am holy. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there are more commandments in the New Testament than there were in the Old. This instruction to us then is that we pursue holiness, that we pursue sanctification, not as a means of attaining our salvation, but as an evidence of it. If the Spirit of God has converted us, has regenerated us, has justified us, has created a second birth in us, then the old nature is dead, and we have the new nature that we are to put on gradually and continually, progressively, up till the point where we either are called home or until the point of the Lord's return. This doctrine of Balaam was perhaps a logical outgrowth given the setting of Pergamos. And that's not to make excuses for those believers or the church at Pergamos, but there is, by necessity, in many cases, a corresponding impact upon our culture, upon our lives, because of the environment in which we live. And those at Pergamos lived in a wicked city, just as we live in a wicked world. We must be constantly on guard that we do not get tripped up by not just the devil, but the world and the flesh. Those at Pergamos lived in a wicked city, but it was a religious city. It was a city which had three temples constructed to worship the Roman emperors. But even beyond that, it had other temples as well. There was a temple erected to the honor of Zeus, the chief of the Greek pantheon. Perhaps that which is referenced even in this section, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, about being the seat of Satan, Zeus being the chief god of the pantheon, the polytheistic religion of the Greeks. It is quite proper to thus regard that as the center of that which raises its fist against the worship of the true God. Pergamos was also the center of a temple raised to the honor of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and lust. There was another temple erected to the so-called arts of medicine, which in effect was a ritualistic or a religious faith healing of sorts. Sounds kind of like Benny Hinn. Again, nothing new under the sun. Pergamos was an intellectual center as well. They had culture, they had education, they had earthly, worldly wisdom. Indeed, the library at Pergamos was second only to the one at Alexandria, Egypt. And because the one at Alexandria, Egypt had gotten so jealous of the advances made by the library at Pergamos, they had decided they were going to cut off the shipment of the Egyptian papyrus to the bookmakers at Pergamos. And that prompted, of course, they always say, necessity is the mother of invention, so Pergamos had to come up with an alternative. And they invented something which they called Pergama Charta, sheepskin, a treated sheepskin which became the forerunner of more modern day parchment or paper. Again, worldly wisdom carried to the extreme, kind of like American education. Throw out God, but elevate worldly wisdom, thinking that if you throw enough money at it, you can solve all the problems of culture and society. That was the mentality in Pergamos. And thus, they began to practice. They began to say that it was okay to participate in the pagan festivals. After all, those idols really don't mean anything. We know that there's only one true God. So if you go into the festival knowing that you really aren't worshiping that idol because that idol doesn't exist, then it's okay. But the church fathers at Jerusalem said, abstain from it. Don't do it. But they knew better. And they chose to participate. And you might say, well, what connection does that possibly have to the Lord's Supper? Hang on. Offering things or eating things offered to idols had its beginnings in such locations as Pergamos. Christians thought that they could go and adopt the pagan festivals, adopt the pagan celebrations, eat of that meat, and really not cause any harm. Just like a lot of Christians today think that they can adopt the Santa Claus mentality, the notion that the substitute God who knows everything, he knows whether you're naughty and nice, and you can celebrate Christmas, the Christ Mass, every December 25th. Doesn't matter that it's the pagan holiday of Saturnalia. It doesn't matter that it has all of these pagan roots. It doesn't matter that the Lord Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. It doesn't matter that he doesn't instruct us to commemorate his birth, but rather his death and his resurrection. We kind of act like the people of Pergamos. Likewise, we've adopted the Easter bunnies and all of the fertility cult of the eggs and all the other nonsense. Even adopted a pagan name modeled not after the Lord's resurrection, but after Ishtar, the goddess, and call it Easter. Have we really progressed? But the offering of things to idols and then eating of it has crept into the church. Initially, the Lord had given on the night before his crucifixion. The night before, the very same night in which he was betrayed. Matthew gives us the story. Mark gives us the story. Luke tells us the account. And then we read it again from Paul's perspective in 1 Corinthians 11 of how he instituted the celebration, that ordinance, the second great ordinance of the church, that we use to commemorate his death until he comes again. Initially, the early church, the apostolic church, those churches in and around and spreading outward from Jerusalem, practiced the Lord's Supper regularly and as the Lord had instructed. It was a commemorative observance, it was a celebration of what he had done for them. But beginning at about the time of Tertullian in the 4th century, there was a little bit of a subtle change. It had actually emerged a little bit earlier. It was practiced in various places, Pergamos being one of them. They began to think that it wasn't just a celebration, it wasn't just a remembrance, but it was okay to use the backdrop of the Lord's Supper as a commemoration, as an offering, as a sacrifice. And the people would bring their sacrifices and put them at the feet of the preachers. But then we know what happened in Rome. The preachers, the leaders, the elders, the so-called bishops, according to some translations, were no longer regarded simply as the eldership of the church or the leaders of the church, those who were called of God to hold such positions of authority. They emerged as, what's the word? Priests. And of course, we know that that has reached its tentacles throughout the system of Roman Catholicism. It has maintained its presence even in the so-called Protestant denominations, the Episcopalians and others who regard their church leaders as priests, even though the Bible tells us that Christ was the ultimate high priest. He was the absolute personification of the biblical model of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And they have abolished, or Christ has abolished, the human priesthood in the sense of an official church position. Yes, indeed, we believe biblically in the priesthood of all believers. But the ultimate priestly action, the ultimate priestly accomplishment was done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and he was the only one qualified to intercede on behalf of the people, like the Aaronic priesthood, but far more, even after the order of Melchizedek. But this practice of merging the commemoration of the Lord's Supper with a sacrificial mentality and the emergence of a priesthood has resulted in what we know today to be the Roman Catholic Mass. The celebration of the Roman Catholic Mass is closely corresponding with what they call the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. They are slightly different doctrines, but they're very similar and they're very intertwined in their practice, and yet they are very dangerous, even to the extent that the 31st of the 39 Articles of the Church of England calls the Mass dangerous deceits. The Mass is the notion that each and every time that the celebration of the Lord's Supper occurs, that when the priest gives out the bread and the wine, that it transforms itself into the very literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, how do you get there from Revelation 2:14? It was a very gradual process. It was a position of the church that was mixed with much debate, much controversy, even much bloodshed and persecution. It emerged slowly. I mentioned already the fact that they changed the celebration of the Lord's Supper from a commemoration to mixing it with a sacrifice and mixing it with a priesthood. But then by the year 831, and Roman historians commemorate a Benedictine monk by the name of Robertus with coming up with the notion in 831 AD that at the point of observance of the Lord's Supper, the elements, the bread and the wine, become the body and blood of Christ. And with that rather obscure beginning, it then emerged as an official doctrine of the church. Though there were many who opposed it, one of the more celebrated opponents to the doctrine of the Mass and the Roman Catholic description of the Lord's Supper as the literal blood and body of Christ, in other words, that doctrine of transubstantiation, one of the major opponents to it was a man by the name of Berengar. And he lived from the year 1400 to 1488. And in the 1440s, he led a rather organized opposition to what was becoming firmly entrenched in the Church of Rome, though not yet an official pronouncement of the Pope. And he said that it was utter absurdity to think that God could be forced by the utterance of the words of a priest to come down from heaven from his exalted position at the right hand of God, that it was utter folly and complete absurdity to think that a priest stating, "This is my body," could then bring the body and blood of Christ back in order to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again. He was right, but unfortunately Berengar didn't have the strength, didn't have the commitment to defend that position to the ultimate extent, And when he was arrested in 1445, the bishop presented him with a recantation, and he signed it. But he still didn't give up his belief that this view of the Lord's Supper was an absurdity. Indeed, he was convinced that he was right, and though he had recanted his position, he continued to speak out, he continued to write, and continued to believe that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual picture of the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was arrested again, and he backed down again. He signed the recantation, and they said, okay, go ahead, go out and go about your business. Well, again, he kind of got remorse. He kind of got convicted of the way in which he had failed again, and he went back to writing and speaking out against the Romish doctrine of the Mass until he was a very old man. He eventually died at age 88, but until the end, he continued to speak forth his opposition to the notion that the blood and the body of Christ are recreated, are reenacted. He did not believe that the sacrifice continued every time the Church of Rome celebrates the Mass. But despite that effort, despite that commitment on his part to oppose the doctrine, it kind of snowballed from there, prompting the Lateran Council of the year 1215, the Pope Innocent III, and he was far from innocent because he was a wicked man, kind of like the legislative maneuvers of our Congress today, who put these flowery names on bills to say what they are, and if you read the bills, they do the entire opposite. Pope Innocent III was not innocent, and he was responsible for the imposition of this heresy of the Mass, the notion that the elements of the Lord's Supper become the literal body and blood of Christ, became firmly instituted in the practices of Rome. There were still continuing battles. At times there were those who attempted to resist this trend, and they often paid the price with their very lives. Finally, the Council of Trent in the year 1545 firmly entrenched the notion that the Mass is the reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ, that the priest, by uttering his statement, "This is my body and this is my blood," that literally becomes the blood and body of Christ. Utter nonsense, and yet Rome has made its choice. Rome has made its stand, and they've made the stand based on tradition and human self-will rather than the Word of God. There are four major problems with viewing the Lord's Supper in such a manner. First and foremost, the ultimate theological reason to reject this teaching that the elements of the Lord's Supper become the body and blood of Christ is that such a view diminishes the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself from the cross proclaimed, "It is finished." And that was not, as we've said many times, it was not a cry of defeat. It was not an acknowledgement that He had lost the battle. Indeed, He had done what He had come to earth to do. He finished the work. He lived perfectly under the law. He proclaimed from the cross, despite being betrayed by Judas, despite by being betrayed by His people, the Jews, despite by being put to death unjustly by the Romans, He had done exactly what He had come to earth to do, and that's to live perfectly, to die a propitiatory sacrifice on behalf of those of His elect remnant, those who would believe in His sacrificial work, and He was thus able to proclaim, "It is finished." Amen. Hebrews 10 tells us that Christ was the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of his elect remnant. He tells us that he paid the full price. He redeemed us by the... He was once sacrificed. Not every time that Rome practices the Lord's Supper or their version of the Eucharist, but once sacrificed for our redemption. Thus, to teach otherwise is an utter denial of biblical truth. It reduces the priesthood of Christ and supplants it with human tradition. Secondly, the notion that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ elevates the human priesthood, the Romish priesthood, to a position even far superior to the priesthood of Old Testament Israel. Though the Lord had said, "Do this in remembrance of me," they say they're continuing the sacrifice. And they say that the priest, by presiding over not the Lord's table, but they have the gall to put an altar in the front of their churches, not a table whereby they serve the bread and the wine, but they put it upon an altar and they pronounce, the priest pronounces, "This is my body," and at some point with the ringing of a bell by the altar boy and a magical incantation, they think that somehow that bread and that wine becomes the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They worship the bread and the wine as that literal body. Again, idolatry, heresy, and yet it's all done under the guise of reenacting the sacrifice that Christ himself paid for our sin. There's a financial motive, a third motive to the Mass, to the belief that the blood and body come out of the bread and the wine. The Irish Protestants had a rather interesting saying regarding this notion or the connection of the profit motive to the Mass. For there is a Mass for everything. And they said, high money, high Mass. Low money, low Mass. No money, no Mass. They said it well. Because presumably, and this emerged by the time of the Reformation, one of these purposes of the Masses, then they had them for everything. They had them for blessing marriages and children and jobs and all kinds of things. They even had a dry Mass where there was no wine and bread served. But what emerged over time was mingled with their heretical doctrine of purgatory, denying the biblical truth that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, that the two eternal destinies are heaven and hell. They said, no, there's a third place. There's a middle ground. There's a place where you can go and wait. Everybody goes there. And then you just have to pay or pray your way out. And one of the ways that you can shorten your time in purgatory is to go to lots of Masses while you're alive. And another thing you can do once you're there, you can have all of your family pay the priest to get you out of there quicker. What utter nonsense. What a denial of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an absurd interpretation merely for the profit motive that Rome has instituted and deluded its practitioners for centuries since. And the fourth reason, the fourth impact of the so-called Mass is the fact that it robs its people of the assurance that the Bible tells us we can have through real salvation and real faith in the atoning work, the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome has even gone to the point of saying that there can be no assurance of salvation. It's kind of like the Islamic notion that you really can't know that you have a relationship with God. You really can't be sure that you're going to heaven. If you do enough good works, you can swing the balance and outweigh the scale and hopefully get there. But you really can't know until that point arrives. Again, completely contradictory to the Word of God, because he tells us that none, if we know him, if we have saving faith in the accomplished work of Christ, none can pluck us out of his hand. This is a reminder to us that those who attempt to substitute false practices and false doctrines upon the church are practicing heresy, are practicing idolatry. It's indeed that false doctrine taught by Balaam, as he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, so too have the false priests misled many, cast stumbling blocks before those who think that they're doing something good, who think that they're serving God by going to Mass, who think that they're racking up brownie points for getting them out of purgatory, and yet they're being misled. The blind leading the blind, the Lord said, of these religious leaders who teach human tradition as equal to or superior to the revealed Word of God, and thus delude many into an eternal hell. This corruption of the Lord's Supper is not just a Romish practice. Indeed, it has crept its way into the so-called Protestant churches, those whom many regard as the daughters of the whore. For many of them have drifted back into the orbit of Rome. Many of them have sought to reestablish dialogue, reestablish cooperation, reestablish an association or a fellowship or a communion with Rome, but not based on biblical truth, but based on some man-centered, man-defined ecumenicalism, which makes them feel good, which tickles their ears, which lowers doctrine to a so-called least common denominator and eliminates all of the things that might create roadblocks and division, but they can all at least say that they're Christian. Nonsense. For the Word of God cannot be put aside. It cannot be denied. The Word of God remains true. And thus, those who would seek to practice any kind of man-centered, man-made religion, such as the Romish doctrine of the Mass, are treading on very dangerous ground. This corruption of the Lord's Supper reaffirms to us, as we celebrate it tonight, that there is a proper and biblical mode of observing it. First of all, there is a proper sequence. It is one of the two ordinances of the church. It is for those who are baptized believers. Many people teach a completely open communion. If you want to partake, come forward and take. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible instructs us that we are to have first undergone the saving, transforming work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And once we've recognized our sinfulness before God and repented of our sins and made that public profession of faith, then we are to believe and be baptized. And then once that occurs, then we are open to participate and to partake and to celebrate the second ordinance of the local church. And that's the Lord's Supper. Paul stressed the sequence. Paul stressed the proper observance of it, that it not be corrupted and perverted with the class struggle, with the rich on one end of the table celebrating their love feast and getting drunk, and the poor having barely enough food to eat on the other end. No, that wasn't communion. That wasn't church fellowship. Paul didn't commend them in that. Indeed, he rebuked them. But he reaffirmed to them that this was the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. The biblical means of observing it was merely a celebration of what the Lord had done on behalf of his elect remnant. In other words, the local church, the body, the spiritual body, those individual believers who make up the spiritual temple, but who identify themselves in a local assembly as the visible church. This was the intent of the Lord's Supper. This was the purpose for which it was instituted. And Paul says that he's instructing them, even as the Lord had given him that which he delivered to them. He didn't add to it like the priests at Rome. He didn't take away from it like the priests at Rome. He practiced and taught what the Lord himself had given to him, even as it was practiced by the other apostles in the other apostolic churches in the first century. It was a commemoration. It was a remembrance. He said that very night that he was betrayed, he instituted, he called them, he gave them the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He took the bread. And when he prayed, he broke it. And he told them, take and eat. This is my body. This body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. And he goes on to say the same about the cup, that this is the New Testament in my blood. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, he continues that whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup is doing so in remembrance of him. Not sacrificing anything, not raising up brownie points to get out of purgatory, but remembering him. And do this until I come, he said. That was his instruction. That was the word of God. But he also cautioned them. For just as there was a preliminary qualification that you be a baptized, born-again believer, there was also an expectation that there would be an examination, that there would be due, diligent preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper, that the Christian who was thus willing and able and committed to participate in the Lord's Supper, the celebration of the remembrance of his death on our behalf, his propitiatory sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, just as that was to be, we ought not to be blatantly or willfully engaging in some kind of open sin. He said, if you partake unworthily, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. He's talking to believers. He's reminding us of the necessity of due preparation, that we ought to search our hearts, that we ought to evaluate our motives, that we ought to take care of the sins that we have in our lives, that we are holding on to, that we are clinging to. And that once we've then repented of them, even as the model of 1 John 1:9, that if we do confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us when we do confess our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not that we simply utter a Hail Mary and think that we're free and clear. Not that we go to a priest and say, oh, Father, I've done this. We're not to call any man Father in a religious sense. But we are to make our due diligent preparation before Almighty God. But once we've done that, we're not to say, well, I did that last week and therefore I can't partake. No, it says once you've made sure that you've repented, once that you've made sure your heart is right, then you commit yourself to partake. You acknowledge your sin, you acknowledge the Savior, you ask for His help in carrying on, and then you partake of the bread and of the wine. But there's also a warning to those who go through the ritual, who partake unworthily without ever having been transformed, without ever having been genuinely saved. They do it as a matter of routine. They do it because they're misled by their church leadership into thinking that anybody and everybody can participate, and you can partake in whatever manner you like. You can have a loaf of Stroman's bread. Nonsense. Leavened bread is a picture of sin. For those churches that take the easy way out and say, it doesn't matter what you partake, it's what you're commemorating, it's what you're remembering. Nonsense. Because the unleavened bread is a symbol of the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that body which was broken for us. He was sinless. Not like the modern theologians who say, Christ really wasn't sinless. He was just like us. If he was just like us, then our faith is absurd. Our faith is founded upon a false hope. If he wasn't Christ, if he wasn't God in the flesh, then we have no hope. But he was God in the flesh, and he is God. And he did die. He did fulfill the law perfectly. He went to the cross. He proclaimed, "It is finished." He rose from the dead as he said he would do. And he lives forever. He reigns forever, and he will come again. This is the Christ who we commemorate in the Lord's Supper. This is the observance which we here do tonight. Not some notion that we're re-crucifying Christ. Christ isn't still on the cross. He is risen, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's in the glorified body, and he will come again. This is the proper biblical view of the Lord's Supper. Not because I say so, but because the Lord said so. And because Paul, who had received 3 years of direct instruction from the Lord, he said so. And this is consistent with the biblical view of Scripture. This is consistent with all of the apostolic commentary on the Lord's Supper and all of the practices that were done in the early church. Not the Church of Rome, but the churches of the first century. And therefore, that is the tradition to which we ought to hold fast. Not the Romish tradition, not the heretical nonsense of the bread and the wine becoming again the body and blood of Christ, but instead that it's a commemoration, that it's a remembrance, that it acknowledges what he did on our behalf because we couldn't do it for ourselves. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the one who paid it all. And it is with that mindset, with that view, with that biblical understanding and discernment, those who partake otherwise do not have the proper discretion regarding the body and blood of Christ. They have some other twisted perception, some other man-centered view, but they deny the Word of God. We are told that such who participate with that view are eating and drinking damnation unto themselves. We, on the other hand, are remembering the atonement, the sacrifice, the salvation, the propitiatory accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we will conclude here before we take part in the commemoration. We will conclude with that hymn which represents the spiritual aspect. He is the bread of life. He is the one of whom we eat spiritually, but it is not a literal conversion of his body and his blood from the elements. Instead, we break thou the bread of life in a spiritual context by biblical definition, and thus we seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. The hymn is 256.
In a moment we'll pray and then be seated. But as Paul said, that night, the very night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, that which symbolized the body which he had laid down, that he had sacrificed, and he prayed over it. And let us pray here before we partake. And then as we pass it, please take and hold until we all can eat together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the elements, the bread, the unleavened bread, which symbolizes your broken body, which suffered on our behalf. You lived a sinless life, perfect under the law, as an example unto us, but that we cannot perfectly fulfill it the way you did. And we thank you that by faith in your accomplished work, in your great sacrifice, we have your imputed robe of righteousness. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf. And we thank you also for the representation of the wine as your shed blood, that which you shed on our behalf, unjustly by human standards, unjustly by all standards, except that it was acceptable to the Father as the propitiation, the one and only sacrifice, the one and only possible salvation for a fallen race. We thank you that you have your elect remnant, and that by grace you have opened our eyes to see what you've done for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And as he distributed the bread, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, the New Testament. "And this, as often as you do it, do in remembrance of me."
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.